We're going to talk about managing the mysteries today. Managing the mysteries. What in the world is that all about? Well, you already heard from the very first verse that Paul says, God found something trustworthy in me, and it has to do with being a steward of the mysteries of God. Managing the mysteries. If you look at your outline, you'll see that the text breaks open this way. The first two verses, Paul's trustworthy management is brought up immediately. And then secondly, we find that the Corinthians start questioning that management. Oops. And then third and finally, we are told that it's the Lord that is the one who is the judge of the management. Paul was called to be a manager. Now, when we hear the word manager, you're probably thinking in terms of, get me the manager, young man, as you're standing in front of this poor individual that you really don't want to harm with your words or anything like that, but you're just not satisfied with what's happening with this transaction or whatever it is that you're doing there at the store. You know, is there somebody else I can talk to that's got a little bit more utzpah? It's got a little bit more authority. Get me the manager. What does the manager do? Well, the manager has oversight. The manager has the responsibility of the buck stops here, doesn't he? I'm a manager. I'm sort of managing you at this point in regards to this. And I don't mean to be cute about that or anything along those lines, but that's what it is. You're managers. And I'm going to point this out to you just a little bit of time here. Paul wants us to understand that he's not just a manager, and he, along with the other apostles that he's referring to, are managing the mysteries of God, but that Paul in particular, and we're going to focus a little bit on this, Paul in particular was called by Christ, authorized by Christ, to receive revelation that had not been given before in the Old Testament. Various subjects are brand new in the New Testament. Paul is the only one in the New Testament, more so than Peter, more so than John for that matter, to actually write in his epistles and have the gall, I guess, to tell people, you need to follow me while I follow Christ. You need to listen to me. You need to understand that if you're spiritual, then the words that I am writing are the words of the Lord. I mean, what would you think if I came to you one Sunday and said, listen, I just wrote this down. It's from the Lord. It's equal to the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures. Well, I'd be voted out pretty quick, wouldn't I? Now, put yourself in the Corinthians' place. Paul's one of their contemporaries. And he's saying this stuff to them. And they're already resisting him. We've already seen some of that beginning to take place in 1 Corinthians. We're going to see more of it. By the time we get over to the ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to have to start defending his apostleship. Christ appears to him. He sees the risen Christ, which is one of the Acts 1 qualifiers for being an apostle. You have to see the risen Christ. Actually, physically, tangibly, in his glorified raised state. That's a requirement. If you haven't, if he has not appeared to you, you call yourself an apostle all you want, you're not one. With that designation comes an anointing and an authority in the person of Christ that Christ gives over. See? And then that anointing and authority is passed down to those whom he has put in charge over the local assemblies, elders or managers. You also are a manager concerning the gifts that God has given you. And we'll look at that as we move along through this as well. So Paul is claiming responsibility here. I've already mentioned a few things here. If you look at the 11th chapter and the first verse, he says, be imitators of me just like I am an imitator of Christ. A mimetize, the Greek word. We get our English word mimic. Mimic me, Paul says. I'm mimicking Christ. That's why I always say to you that every New Testament church, every New Testament local church needs to be a Pauline church. Because it is through the means of the Apostle Paul that the Lord Jesus has given revelation and authorized him to do so. You guys wrote 13 epistles out of the 27 books. Hello? He's got a majority standing, nearly, if you know, don't include the Gospels. I mean, I don't find Peter saying this. John doesn't say it. Follow me like I follow Christ. Is he just got some arrogance here? Is he an egotist? Does he want your attention? Is that must be what it is? Peter underscored it too. Peter was a follower of Paul. Do you know that? 2 Peter, the third chapter, verses 15 and 16. Peter says, and our beloved brother Paul, who writes down many things that the Lord has given him that are hard to understand, but that unstable men twist and malign as they do the other scriptures to their destruction. And Peter is saying, under the inspiration of the Spirit, we believe 2 Peter is inspired, that the Holy Spirit is underscoring, listen to Paul. This is not the only place. I mentioned chapter 14 and verse 37. 14:37 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things that I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Peter didn't say that. John never wrote something like that. Huh? How about when Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, pens this letter to young Timothy, pastor in the Ephesian church there, and in 2 Timothy 1:13 he tells Timothy, retain the standard of sound words, healthy words, which you heard from me. So Paul says, on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he has healthy, sound words, and Timothy is to retain them. In faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. You go down to chapter 2, verse 2, 2 Timothy. He says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So the things that you've heard from me, Paul says, hand over to other people so that what Christ has given me may move forward amongst the brothers and the sisters throughout the world. I mean, my gosh. If you go back to Philippians, the fourth chapter, and verse 9, Paul says to the Philippians, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Learned, received, heard, seen in me. He must have been some kind of open book. Practice these things. Do these things. And the God of peace will be with you. Who wants the God of peace to be with them? Right? Of course you do. Then the things that you have learned from Paul, heard from Paul, seen in Paul, seen him do, practice those things. Now, God never leaves you or forsakes you. You know, Hebrews 13:5, that's not what he said. He's talking about the God of peace in a very tangible, real way, in an experiential, subjective sense that's based on the objectivity of the revelation that has come through Paul. I mean, it's like, wow. So, I mean, this is Paul standing out, and there's other places as well. But if you look back at 1 Corinthians 14, as he opens up this first point and starts talking about his own, Paul's own trustworthy management, it's important for us to get into this first based upon what the Holy Spirit has inspired him to say about his writings to other people, not only to the Corinthians, but to others as well. And so the first verse of the fourth chapter begins, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ. Now when he says let a man regard or consider, and then he says us afterwards, he's drafting right over the last verse in the last chapter, when he says, well, we'll back it up to 21 of chapter 3, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas is Peter, right? Or the world, or life, or death, so on and so forth. Now, 4:1, let a man regard us in this manner. In other words, regard us, Paul, Apollos, Peter, because those were the hot-button names that the people were following after there and causing schism in the Corinthian church as they were divided amongst personalities who they liked kind of because they taught a certain way, certain doctrines, they kind of gravitated towards that. But no, it is not to be that way. He says, don't treat us as those who are some kind of special leadership that segregates people unto themselves and away from others. We are just servants of Christ, he says. Regard us in this manner as servants, uperitas, those who come under, humble, submissive servants of Christ, and look what he says next, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Let's lean into that. Stewards of the mysteries of God. And oikonomos is the background Greek for the word steward right here. And oikonomos, this is a compound word, oikos for house, nomos for... anybody know? Yeah, law. So we got house law. What does that mean? Well, it's to be taken in a descriptive way as somebody who manages a house. You know, The buck stops here. Dad says, my word is law. Okay? He's an oikonomos. You know, he's an oikonomos whether you submit or not. He's still an oikonomos. But he says, understand that we are stewards or managers, as I think is the best English equivalent translate for this word, definition rather. We are managers of the mysteries of God. Now, so here in 4:1, Paul declares that he is a manager. Is that right? He's including Apollos and Cephas as well. Do you know that according to Titus 1:7, the elders of the church are also managers of the church? Titus 1:7 says, for the overseer, that's the elder in the context, must be above reproach as God's oikonomos, as God's manager. So elders, the pastors, are to manage the flock, manage the people of God. What does a manager do? Well, he organizes. He trains, teaches people how to do their job so that they can teach somebody else. He's there to deal with their issues. You know, going to be late today. Going to have to find a sub, you know, or something like that. He's plugging the holes, isn't he? He's making sure it's happening. He's the one who gives raises. He's the one who says no. He's the one who hires, and he's the one who fires. He's managing, see? So the elders manage in the spiritual way, in the spiritual sense. Now, that's not the only thing. Did you know that you're a manager? Did you know that you're an oikonomos? Yeah. 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, verse 10. Each individual believer is an oikonomos. 1 Peter 4:10, listen to this. Peter says, as each one has received a gift, that's a gift of grace, employ it in serving one another as good oikonomos, managers of the manifold grace of God. Let's listen to that again. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good oikonomos of the manifold grace of God. It's a manifold grace of God because everybody gets a different gift. Here you've got two listed in the next verse that he speaks about here. You've got seven in Romans, the 12th chapter. You got nine in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Some of those are revelation gifts that have passed away out of necessity. Otherwise, we'd all be little immature kids, according to Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 13. But others remain. And I ask you again, do you know what your gift is? Because if you don't know what your gift is, you can't manage it, right? What's your gift? Have you gone through those passages? I mean, you do have a responsibility to do that as a believer. Because God's got to use you. If God doesn't use you, there's a problem with the plan. Because you and I are creating the problem with the plan. Because it's ultra management over this earth. It's ultra management over this world. And we're responsible for that. When you close your door into your prayer closet, you are oikonomos. You are managing. You're managing the situation in the authority of Christ's name. You're bringing that person, that circumstance, that thing before the throne of God. And God is focusing his attention and his spotlight upon that thing as you bring it before him. And we pray over that thing according to Scripture. That's what authorizes it. That's what tells us how we need to pray, if it's according to Scripture. And God will move on that. God gives it his attention. Are you managing that? Are you managing your gift? That's why I say, do you know what your gift is? Maybe your gift is giving. Maybe your gift is teaching. Maybe your gift is healings. Maybe it's something else that's on the list there. But you've got to know what it is. Now, if you don't know what it is, find out. Because look, do you think that, I don't know what people think when this regards to the whole gift thing. I don't know if they're like, well, I don't want any attention on me. You know, well, it's not about you. Just because I'm up in front of everybody, it's not about me. It's about Christ. This is his call. Shoot, if I was running the program, I wouldn't have me up here. If I was running the program, it'd be something else. I'd have us all worshiping from our beds at home. We'd be using video cameras. I'd be in my jammies if I had my way. But God says you come together in a certain spot. You physically be together so that the gifts might manifest. And that has to be managed. You've got to take oversight in regards to that. So we've discovered that Paul says he's an oikonomos. Elders are oikonomos. And each individual believer is oikonomos. But now, going back to chapter 4, verse 1, at the very end of verse 1, He's an oikonomos, or a manager over a very specific thing. It's called the mysteries of God. You see it? The mysteries of God. Now, a mysterion, as you should probably be aware, is something that was once hidden but is now revealed. I always say to people, because I never know who's listening, when you see the word mystery in the New Testament, don't think of an Agatha Christie novel or Sherlock Holmes or whatever. It's not a mystery, something to be found out, searched out, and now once we find it, it's not a mystery. I wonder how that happened. How did that guy, you know, land over there in the cornfield when there's like, you know, I mean, no. A mysterion is that which was once hidden but is now revealed. There are some mysterions in the Old Testament. But bulk of the mysterions in the New Testament have no Old Testament referent. You know that? You know, the Paul brought fresh revelation, fresh mysterion that Christ gave him. Christ gave him new propositional revelation about certain spiritual truths that were hidden, but Paul, through Paul, God revealed those things. I'll give you an example before I take you to a passage. Romans 6:6 or 4-6. You're familiar with this. Buried with Christ. Yes, excuse me. Crucified with Christ. Buried with Christ. Raised with Christ unto newness of life. You won't find that anywhere in the Old Testament. Not even hinted at. That's propositional revelation. That's a mysterion. Okay. How about Colossians 1:27? Paul says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. You look in vain in the Old Testament to try to find a passage where Messiah would be in you, in individuals, in the church. You're not going to find it. It's not there. How about the coming together of Jew and Gentile into one body? Well, you'll like this. If you slip over to, just make a note of it, Ephesians, the third chapter, and verse 3-6 says, Paul says, that by revelation there was made known to me the mysterion, the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. He's referring back to what he said about this subject in chapter 2. Watch, verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, so mysterion is locked in and made known to us as it has been written down. We have to read it. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight in the mystery of Christ. I want to suggest to you that if you don't read, you won't understand anything. You certainly won't understand Paul's mystery into the inside of Christ. You can go away, lock yourself away in some sort of a monastery, and you still won't understand the mystery of Christ unless you're a reader, unless your spiritual intellect is being moved upon, and you're priming the pump of that thing every day. He says, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. See that? Not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that is, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise, that's the Abrahamic promise, in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Not revealed in the Old Testament. Brand new revelation. Mysterion. Fabulous. What? Didn't we just get through reading all those passages at the very beginning? Paul says, mimic me as I mimic Christ. He says, the things that you have learned and seen and heard in me, do those things, and the God of peace will be with you. Right? Is Paul just some sort of an arrogant, you know, wonka-chonka? Chapter 14, verse 37. If you're spiritual, then you'll acknowledge that the things that I write to you are from the Lord. And only Paul was given this. You'll look in vain to find mysterion in Peter or John in their epistles. I'm not knocking those men. Of course not. I mean, it's just equally inspired. I'm just saying Christ has seriously set this man apart. And we need to pay attention to him. By paying attention to Paul, you're paying attention to Christ. Doesn't mean that you're going to find him perfect or on the same, you know, some sort of divine level as the Lord Jesus. Of course not. You know, we just got through, well, we didn't just get through, but when we did our study in the book of Acts and we went through, especially as he's on his way to Jerusalem, you know, before he actually gets, you know, arrested, as we're approaching chapter 21 and he's moving towards Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit is speaking through people in the churches as he's stopping. The Holy Spirit said, don't go. Don't do it. Remember, we saw like three occasions of that. And then he gets to Jerusalem. He goes into the Jerusalem council. James is running the show. This is the half-brother of Jesus. And James has him compromise. He says, hey, we need to have peace, you know. So we've got, you know, these guys over here under this Nazarite vow. Go in and pay for their expenses so that everybody know that you keep the law of Moses. He's just got through running all over Asia and various areas on the first and second missionary journeys. He's written Galatians already, and he's saying, no, man, cast out the bondwoman and her son. They will not be heirs with the free woman, the child of the free woman, and so on and so forth. He's already been speaking about these things. And now James says, go sacrifice animal blood sacrifices, which by doing so says that Christ's work was either ineffectual or not good enough, and we got to add to it. Either way, it's a compromise. Paul stepped in. I don't know why he did this. I haven't got an answer for that. It's a mystery. It's an Agatha Christie mystery to me. Yeah. I don't know. But God stopped him. He took a beating over it. God stopped him. He never did get to that point of sacrificing those animals. And God, compatibilism. He worked within that bad scenario to bring about his plan. So I'm not saying, you know, it's not like when Jesus said, you know, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. It's, you know, by following Paul, you are following Christ, but in the doctrinal teaching sense, not in every behavior, not in absolutely everything. And yet even then he is to be modeled after to a certain degree. And it says here that these are mysteries of God. He says, you need to regard us not only as uperitas, servants, but managers of the mysteries of God. That God would even condescend to us and give us this type of information is absolutely beyond me. What love is this? That he would not only tolerate the entire history of humanity and all of its blasphemies and those who are the elect that are a part of that blaspheming system, that he then pulls out of this sledge, this sludge, this cesspool of sinful, sick, black darkness, and then would keep that rolling and moving forward, one person after the next, thousands and thousands and thousands at the same time as history keeps marching on. See, God is really, like Carrie pointed out, transcendent. He's above it all. He is also infinite. He is not limited in any of his love or any of his scope or any of his knowledge, and he holds it all together without breaking a sweat. And then tells Michael the Archangel a joke on the side. He's infinite. He can't be distracted. He doesn't distract himself from the love that he has for you or the fact that he wants you to grow in this word, that this is everything to him, turning you and me into the image of his son. In our thinking, in our actions, in our words, behavior, fabulous. He says in verse 2, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. So it's not enough to just say, sure, Lord, I'll manage the mysterium. No problem, I can do it. I got all next week open, my calendar is clear. No, one must be found trustworthy, he says in verse 2. It is required, it is expected of managers, oikonomos, that they be found trustworthy. It's pistos in Greek, it's an adjective. I think faithful would be a little bit better. Trustworthy is fine. I just happen to like that word faithful better. Faithful. You know, Paul said the same thing when he was writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. Paul says that when God saved him, he looked at him and found that Paul would be faithful to carry out the ministry. This is even before Paul got into the ministry. That's because the Lord God made him that way. And then he spent the rest of his ministry, you know, proving that out, making that clear. See, when you're charged with a management position, just like anybody that has, I suppose, a job, just a secular job, you have to be faithful to that job, to that employer. There are certain hours you have to put in, yes. There's a result that has to be attained on a daily or maybe a weekly basis or something like that. Well, now we're talking about the responsibility that God has called us through, that he requires of us, that we need to be faithful towards. So concerning your management, Now, I have my management, and it's up to you to make a judgment as the body of Christ here at this location of Messiah Church. It's up to you to adjudicate if I am managing my call and my responsibility correctly. It's up to you. It's not up to me to tell you that. I'm not to stand up here and say, well, I'm doing da-da-da-da-da. No, you have to say to me, well, according to Scripture, is he doing 1, 2, 3, 4, 5? Yes or no? Maybe so, maybe not. See? But now I ask you, what about the gifts that you have? We just got through reading 1 Peter 4:10. And 1 Peter 4:10 says each one has received a gift, the charisma. Each one has received a gift of grace. We're supposed to be good stewards of that for the benefit of everybody else. Man, wait till we get into the 12th chapter, and Paul just really deals with that then. Are you managing it? I'm asking you that, see. You have to know what your gift is. And I believe an individual can have more than one gift. And are you managing it? Because if you're not, then that's one thing's for sure, is that you can't say that the bottom of verse 2 is happening in your life. If you're managing it, then you're being faithful, trustworthy in regards to that. Or are you the guy that Jesus talked about, the guy who takes the gift and sticks it in a hole in the ground? Or is that you? Not using it is equivalent to sticking it. And Jesus is going to come back and say, not Jesus is going to come back in the second coming, but Jesus is going to come back to you and say, you didn't catch me. Are you kidding me? I died on that hill long ago. I'm a lost cause. Jesus is going to come back and say, for the person who sticks it in a hole in the ground, you evil, wicked, lazy servant. I don't want to be there with that. I don't want you to be there with that. So Paul, we find out under this subject of managing the mysteries, Paul's trustworthy management is brought forward. We need to listen to Paul, don't we? God has anointed, Christ has called him for that specific purpose. And his word keeps going forward. Paul is still speaking. Christ is speaking through Paul. That's how he's worked it out. Which brings us then to our response. And that brings us to the second point on your outline. And the Corinthians' response, unfortunately, is the Corinthians start questioning this management. This is where it begins to start, folks. Here's where we begin to... And it, by the way, this subject of them questioning Paul's management, questioning his apostleship and so on, it's not as strong here in 1 Corinthians as it is in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, there's about a year's difference between the writing of the two books, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, about a year in between. They're both written like AD 55, AD 60, 56, something in that arena right there. And some Jewish folks have come into the church by the time he writes 2 Corinthians, and they're considering themselves like super apostles, ultra apostles. Paul has to, there is so much sarcasm in 2 Corinthians. It's dripping with it. And as far as I know, that's where we're going to go after 1 Corinthians. But I make no promises right now. I haven't even asked the Lord about that yet. But in any case, it would make sense. That's really loaded in there. But now it starts. You see, those people had to let, the people at Corinth had to let those super apostles in and let them have an influence. They had to do it themselves. Now look at verse 3. But to me, Paul says, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you. Count the amount of times examined shows up. That I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. How many times? How many times examined? Pass out the coffee. What? Yeah, three. Okay, I got three fingers over here. Anybody want to say four? Can I get five? I feel like I'm auctioning something. Ah, thanks, Josh. He's going five what? I don't know. I'll just say five. Yeah, three times. Three times. So when something repeats, then we better pay attention to that and ask, what is that there for? Why is that so important that he's going to repeat that three different times? By the way, it's all the same Greek word. Here we go. Verse 3, the Corinthians are questioning Paul. Paul says, look, here's my response to you guys, but it's to me, it's a very small thing that I be examined by you. Small thing. He wants them to know, okay, Christ appears to me on the road to Damascus. I've seen him. My pedigree at this point is pretty long and involved in regards to Revelation, working for him, everything I've experienced and gone through, the authority that has been given over to me. And you know, Paul never questions this authority. You read through Acts, you read through the epistles. He's got a couple of down times in Acts, but there's no questioning of Christ's call or authority that's going on, okay? And so he says, you know what? It's a very small thing. It's an elaskistos. It's a very small thing. It's a very little thing. Or it's a very insignificant thing for me to be examined by you. He wants them to know in no uncertain terms, you know, Paul founded this church. It started with Paul, and then, of course, he's there for like a year and a half in Corinth, and then the Lord moves him along. The household of Stephanas, according to the last chapter here, chapter 16, seems to be in some sort of leadership position, but there's not word one about any deacons or elders in this church. Remember? You've read through it, right? It's just not happening. But the household of Stephanas, Mr. Stephanas, you know, whoever he is, he's got some kind of delegated authority, and Paul underscores that in the 16th chapter. But he doesn't give him a title. Here's one of the problems that the Corinthians had. They were without sufficient covering. They were leaderless. And I think one of the reasons Paul doesn't talk about that is because that was obvious, I think. That was obvious. So he doesn't deal with it that directly. But he says, you mean to tell me that you want to put together some sort of a court and put my apostleship, you know, on trial? I just want you to understand it's a very insignificant thing in my mind for you, he says, to judge me. That word examined right there, middle of three, that's anakrino. Anakrino means to be, to sit in judgment. To sit in judgment. It's a very insignificant thing for me to have you sit in judgment on me. And then he extends it a little bit more. Or by any human court. Anthropinos imiras. Anthropinos imiras is an interesting Greek phrase right here. New American Standard says, or any human court. The use of these two words together, especially imiras, human day is the most literal. The human day, okay? But what this is referring to is this is a phrase that was used in the first century in Koine Greek when a court date is set so you can go in and have your trial. You know how when you get pulled over and you've been speeding? You know how when you get pulled over because you were speeding? Yeah. Oh, okay. I thought I was the only one. I mean, you guys, I know, you're just like, no, Burks, we are. We obey the law. Me too. Anyway, you get pulled over from speeding, and then he hands you, you know, the golden ticket, the invitation. And you notice, of course, there's a court date at the bottom. They've written in the date. This is your day in court. This is your court date. Most of us just, you know, sign away and then send in the money. By sending in the money, you're saying no contest. We all understand that, right? And besides, we're too darn lazy, you know, to... And if we know we're... You know, we're in the wrong anyway, then there's no contest, I'll just pay it kind of a thing. But there's that court date at the bottom right there. That's the, this phrase right here is the equivalent of that. Don't worry about Joanna, that's what she does. Just focus on me, okay? Anthropinos imiras. They're talking about convening a court date, Paul is saying here. Convening a court date so his apostleship can be put on trial. He says, in effect, you've got to be kidding me. I don't know. Maybe they sent him a letter. Maybe they sent him a warrant. I don't know. Time for you to appear. But he uses a very specific Greek phrase right here that points to that. That's what that means. It doesn't come out in English Bibles. It's a very little thing that I might be examined or have you sit in judgment on me or by setting a date to convene a court concerning me. See, the Corinthians, wow, there's a problem. Wow, there's more than just one problem. These guys are, they're not just out for lunch, you know, There is no lunch. They're wandering around looking for a place to eat. There is no lunch. He says, in fact, middle of three, I do not even examine, second use, second occurrence of anacrino, I do not even examine myself. I do not even sit in judgment on myself. Now, Paul doesn't mean that he doesn't sin or he doesn't make mistakes. He's saying in the context here, I don't even examine myself, verse 4, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. So now you got the feel for what is happening right here. Here's what I want us to really focus in on. When he says, I don't even examine myself, there's a couple of things going on right here. First of all, it is the Scripture that examines us in our motives, in our thoughts, and in our actions. Whether something is right before God, whether something is sinful before God, whether something is righteous before God. It's the Scripture that defines that. So when Paul says, I don't even examine myself, he means I am handing all of that you might try to examine, you know, about me, I'm handing that over to Scripture. As a matter of fact, you and I by ourselves, we don't possess the knowledge and the insight that's necessary in order for us to examine ourselves. You know why? Because in order for you to examine you and me to examine me, myself, you know, Kathy's going to sit down and examine herself, Frank, you know, James, we're going to sit down and examine ourselves. Well, you can't because you are lacking in absolute objectivity. You already know everything there is to know about yourself, and you've got emotions involved here, and you have equivocations that are going, no, that was a right action because I was thinking this way. You know, you have all these things, and it requires an independent judgment, somebody that is not bothered with our subjective nonsense who can be truly objective and stand outside the scenario. Paul says the only one that can do that is the Scriptures, and then he's going to talk about the Lord coming back and doing that then as well. But I want you to focus in on what he's saying here. I do not even examine myself. Now, verse 4, this is great. For I am conscious of nothing against myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself. In other words, he's saying to them, because they want to, you know, they've set the court date, right? And he says, I don't know about anything. What is it that I have done? I'm conscious of nothing that is against myself, that is contrary, where I have offended or something. He says, I just don't know what this could be. But there's more to this phrase than just simply that. When he says, I don't examine myself, it's the Lord that does the examining. And I'm not even, verse 4, he says, I am not even conscious of anything against myself. Paul is not saying that he's never been guilty of blowing it or sinning in some way. He's not saying that. He's speaking about his lifestyle. I really want us to grab a hold of this. He's speaking about his daily thought life. Paul is saying, when he says, I am conscious of nothing against myself. You know what Paul's saying? He's giving himself his own advice. Philippians 3:14, forgetting what is behind, reaching towards what is before, right? He's saying, like Micah 7:19 says, he's cast all of our sins into the sea of his forgetfulness. See? He says, Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far God has removed our iniquities from us. Isaiah 37, he has cast all my iniquities behind his back. Not in front of him, behind his back. It's a metaphor. It's Hebraic, so that, you know, he's not paying attention. He's not looking at it. It's back here. It's insignificant. It's the idea. It's not in his attention realm. Paul says, this is what Christ has done for me. This is the way I live day by day. And this is the way you and I need to live day by day. We do way too much introspection, in my opinion. Entirely too much introspection. It's unhealthy. It's one thing. See, here's the skinny. If you're honestly in the Word every day, the Word is your mirror. This is God's mirror. And the Word reflects back the image of Christ as you look into it. How do you match up to it? Well, then God's still got some stuff to do. So none of us match perfectly. Of course not, okay? But if you're open to the Word and the Word is feeding you and the Word is instructing you and the Word is correcting you, and you're not messing around, and you're serious about this, you don't need to worry about, well, I wonder if I've confessed every one of my sins today. Man, I don't want to die. What if I die in a plane crash or in a car crash or something like that? I don't have time to confess all my sins. What makes you think that in order for you to be right with God and to go to heaven when you die, to put it simply, that you have to tick off the list of every one of your sins? Where in the world did you get that? Besides the Catholic Church, besides Lutheranism, besides ambient arbitrary forms of so-called small c Christianity, where in the world did you get that? Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnessism, where did you get that? Oh my gosh! Romans 5:1. Being therefore justified, acquitted of the charges of sin against you by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. To be absent from the body, 2 Corinthians 5, present with the Lord. Not on the basis of your work of getting all of your sins confessed. Well, Pastor, doesn't the Bible say to confess your sins? Yes, yes. 1 John 1, the first chapter, verse 7, verse 9, says if you confess your sins, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and go on cleansing you from all righteousness. But he's talking about people who are already justified by faith. We confess our sins to God so that there is nothing in between him and us relative to our conscience that gets in the way of our fellowship. That's why we confess. It's not for God, it's for you. Not for God, it's for you. Oh man, way too much introspection. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we don't need to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Do you not know that Christ is in you unless you fail the test? What's the test? Knowing if Christ is in you. Colossians, that's the test. I'm sorry, I didn't make that tough enough. I'll see if I can jack that up so it's unattainable. You'll feel more religious that way. I love this. Talk about too much introspection. Now, I got something that's just going to free you up if this is a hang-up for you. You know, if you're feeling like guilty in front of God, 1 John the 3rd chapter, if you're all guilty before God, you know, and I'm not sure if a God really accepts it all. I've confessed everything I can think of, and I've even made some things up just in case, you know. Bible says in Ephesians the 1st chapter that he's planning on presenting you blameless before him in love. Blameless. Well, that's then. No, it isn't. It's now. It's from the moment that you have believed in Christ. And you were enabled to believe because he gave you saving faith to believe. It's all his work. The whole thing is. So why is it that we're walking around with stuff and feeling, you know, like my past is still like tainting me and you know, I did this sin and it was horrible, you know, and maybe it was. Okay, I mean, I don't know. And I confessed it, you know, but I'm still kind of dragging this around. I kind of feel like Marley's ghost, you know, in the Christmas story, and he's dragging around. Remember that whole thing? He's got chains and boxes, and he's dragging around all his sins. Don't go to the Christmas story for theology, okay? But okay, you know, and it's I mean, it looks like Christians to me, but see, this is not a Christian. This is some religious aberration that has attached the name Christ to it, but the Christ that they worship is not the Christ that frees them from all of this chains and baggage. It's something else. It's not the true Jesus. It's another Jesus and another gospel. It's a faker. 1 John 3 and verse 18. 1 John 3:18. Little children, let us love with word or with tongue, excuse me, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Now watch this. We will know by this, that is, deed and truth, we will know by this that we are of the truth. Here we go. I mean, if you don't want to be set free, just go back to sleep. He says, by this we will know we are of the truth and will assure by the truth. We will assure our hearts before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. wow, Lord. Lord, that thing that I've been carrying around, you know what it, and here it is, I'm naming it, here it is. You're greater than the guilt that I'm carrying around in my heart. You know my heart, and you know that you've already dealt with that on the cross. Now, I'm receiving that by faith, and I refuse to let this thing be like chains dragging off me, and me sort of walking around with this thing, and I can barely move. You know, I'm like a poor guy that's like 500 pounds or 600 pounds overweight. You know, you can't live, you know. You can't do anything. You can't live your Christian life as long as this stuff is still hanging off of you. But God is greater than our heart. That means greater than your... See, the heart is being used here as the thought life, as the conscience. God's greater than what you think, than what you think about yourself and what you're putting on yourself. Why would God want me? What, you know, we all fall into this. Why would God want me? Why would God save me? You know, I'm just, you know, a pile of whatever, you know, kind of a... Yeah, well, you know, you can stay there if that's what you want to do. You can certainly stay there. Now, if I have any say about it, and I do, I'm going to manage you out of that. We're going to manage you out of that. That's part of the oikonomos. That's the job, the stewardship. And that's what's happening right here. God's greater than my heart, greater than what I think about myself. And He knows all things. He sees where you're going to be. He sees where He's taking you, and He already sees the image that He's turning you into. It's already happening. Conform to the image of Christ. Romans 8, 30, 29 and 30, you are predestined unto what? Conformity to the image of Christ. That's what predestination is for. Isn't that a great passage? We'll know we're of the truth. Assure our heart before Him. And whenever our heart condemns us, that's you putting something on you. When your heart condemns you, that's you putting something on you. God's greater than our heart, and He knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Your heart won't condemn you as long as you understand that God knows your heart. God knows the truth. God sees you in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. You are the righteousness of God in Christ. That will never shift, never change. From the moment of your born-againness, that born-again moment, you are the righteousness of God. Then that position stays all the way through, not just to the end of your days, but we're talking, oh, eternity, which is unending and has no bottom to it. It just goes on. So back in 1 Corinthians 4, when Paul says in verse 4, "For I am conscious of nothing against myself," I just wanted to extrapolate that as best I could for you. He says, "Yet I am not by this acquitted." He means I'm not off the hook just because I can't think of anything that's against me. Now here's the other side of this coin, okay? What I'm saying is that you don't have to live wondering, is there something? Is there something I need to be? God, show me if there's something I need to confess. Well, stay in the Word and He'll show you plenty. Don't invent something. Don't invent something to confess. He says, "Yet I am not by this acquitted." Just because I'm not conscious of anything doesn't mean I'm necessarily off the hook. That's what he means by that. Then he says, "But the one who," third time now, "examines me," anakrino, "is the Lord." In other words, no church, you Corinthians, he says to them, you guys cannot put me on trial. You have no business doing that. You're putting Christ Himself on trial by putting me on trial. Unless there's a just biblical reason for it. Men fall away. No surprise there. And sometimes there has to be something. But in this case, they're just questioning Paul's management and the call for him to manage in particular, which brings us to the third and last point. And that's where we all need to be focused on, and it's the Lord who judges the management. Verse 5. "Therefore," he says, "you Corinthians, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God." So therefore, you Corinthians, you don't go on judging. Now this is krinite, present active imperative. The imperative mood makes it a command. It makes it something that is being stressed. He says, "I am telling you." He says, "Knock this judging off." Not only judging one another, but more specifically in the context, you better stop judging me. You stop coming against the authority, he says, that Christ has placed over you, meaning Paul in this case. Therefore, do not go on continuously, regularly, forward motion, passing judgment, he says, before the time, or this word is left untranslated, it's tis, before the certain time. He says, don't go on passing judgment before a certain time. There is no definite article in front of time in Greek, so it's not the time. Before certain time, but wait until the Lord comes. Paul, 1 Corinthians is not a real strong epistle in regards to, a strong teaching on the second coming, the parousia or something like that. It's not. It has eschatology in it, certainly the 15th chapter when it deals with the resurrection and so on. But you're not going to go to 1 Corinthians and find a lot of, timing verses, I suppose we call them that. But there are at least three places where he speaks to the Corinthians about the matter-of-factness that they are going to experience the second coming. He does speak in that way. We've already seen one of them, and that's chapter 1 and verse 7. Slip on over, take another look. Chapter 1, verse 7. He says, so that you are not lacking in any gift, and that means they had to manage it, right? Okay. So you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Awaiting eagerly brings out the Greek really well right there. There is a forward-looking expectation. Where did they get this expectation? Well, they got it from Christ, who continuously and regularly told them, I'm coming back to this generation. He says in Matthew 24, 36, this generation, this genia, which means in Greek, genia means... Yeah, thank you, I just heard it. Contemporaries. My contemporaries. These, my contemporaries, will not pass till all this stuff takes place. All this. And every time he used, you see the word generation in your English Bible, in the mouth of Christ, it's always genia. It's never ganao. Ganao could mean a nation or a people group or something like that, but it never means contemporaries. But only genia has that specific understanding attached to it. So there's that. There's Jesus, in Matthew 16, verses 27, 20, and 28. Some of you standing here will not taste death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And it's not fulfilled in the Mount of Transfiguration, is it? Because that doesn't work with the context. I've showed you that before. There's absolutely no way. You've got that. You've got Jesus standing in front of the Sanhedrin. Say, and all of you will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of glory. That's when they took their robes and rent them and said, well, he's blaspheming. We don't need any more witnesses. What do you think? He's guilty. Let's kill him. Kind of a routine. Jesus had to give them that. They were botching up the entire trial procedure so bad, he had to basically sell himself off, to get this thing moving here. But he said that. He said, you will see the Son of Man coming. Philippians 4:6, the Apostle Paul says, the coming of the Lord is at hand. And you got all this kind of language taking place. James says it in the fifth chapter. I know you know all this because, golly, how many years have we gone over this, and I don't want to repeat it now at this late stage of the game, at this time of the day. But he does it here. There is this expectation that it is going to happen. See, he does it in 11:26. Chapter 11, verse 26. He says to them, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you, plural, it's you guys, all of you Corinthians, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, how can they proclaim the Lord's death until he comes? They, the Corinthians, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, if Jesus comes after, they're not around. See, this... For some, I know for you guys, that's like, yeah, we know that. But you know what a lightning bolt that is for some people who've never considered that before? It's just a lightning bolt. I get refreshed when I hear from brand new preterists. They'll contact me by email or something. And I'm like, wow, Lord, thank you for this. Lord, I need to hear this again. Because I'm around a bunch of old preterists. Been there, done that. Yeah, what are you going to teach us? Well, I don't know, we know. And... And it's kind of neat, when I got this little kid and he's all excited. And this could be a 60-year-old man, but he's like, ah, come on. And I'm like,
Yeah, I remember all this. Yeah, let me help you, kind of a thing. And they're just like,
okay. He says to them, there is a judgment that is coming, but it comes with the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians. Wait until the Lord comes, and then there are two types of judgments. I'll hit you with this and we're done. Two types of judgments that come, and you're already aware of this. There's the Great White Throne judgment, which no believer goes to, and every unbeliever goes to. The non-elect go there, and their names are not written in the book of life. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Their names are not written in the book of life, and they're judged based upon their works. Well, that's a death sentence right there. Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. It is by grace that you are through, and that it is not of, so that. That was kind of fun. We should do that more often. I tell you what's bad right now. I'm trying to finish this up, and I'm looking out here, and all I see is these Winchell's donut boxes. I'm like, you know, I had one. I said, I'm going to have one. Anne was standing right there. She hands me the napkin. You know, I said, thanks. You know, I dove in, and I had one. I gave Carrie my apple. See, yeah, she was going, I say, here, honey, you didn't. You know, she has her veggie drink, you know, in the morning. She's much healthier. And she has her veggie drink, you know, I said, but she's like trying to make it. She's hungry, you know, and everything like. And I got my apple. I said, I already knew the donuts were there. I said, here, eat my apple, honey. She said, I think I could eat that. I said, well, there you go. I'll be fine. Yeah, I knew I was going out there. It's going for the box. Diving in. Okay. What does that have to do with what I'm talking about? Who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness. Now, that's a Great White Throne move right there. That's Matthew 10:26, when Jesus says that the motives of men's hearts, the things that are hidden in men's heart, will be revealed and put on display one day. That's the Great White Throne judgment. That's the events of Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Is very, very bad. The believer won't be there. Everybody that goes to the Great White Throne goes into the lake of fire. Don't pass, go, don't collect, no $200. But then he says next, and to disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now that's Bema Seat. That's 2 Corinthians 5:10 right there. That's what he just got through talking about in the third chapter about any man building on the foundation. You know, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work will be revealed by fire, test the quality of each man's work. Any man's work that he's built on it remains, he'll receive a misthos. It's payday, it's reward. Any man's work is burned up, he suffers loss, he doesn't get paid, but he himself will be saved, it says. That's important. He's always like sticking that in there. Glad Paul put that in there. Yet he himself will be saved, but not without going through the fire of that judgment. You know, it's not a judgment for sin, is it? No, it's a judgment for your works, whether they were done in faithfulness or not, or whether they were, 2 Corinthians 5:10, good or foulos works, useless works. And yet it's still something in 2 Corinthians 5:11 that he tells us we need to be afraid of. Yeah, we need to have that in our minds, because he says in the very next verse, after he says, each man will stand before the bema seat of Christ, judge for the things done in the body, whether they be good or useless. And then he says, and we, knowing the fear of God, try to persuade men concerning this. So it's important to understand it that way. We'll stand there. You're not going to be condemned. God's not going to get you in the wrong line. You're not going into the lake of fire queue. That's not going to happen. But there will be this. And that the bema seat, end of verse 5, he says that the motives of men's hearts will be disclosed. The motives of men's hearts will be disclosed. That's your foulos works. That's the useless stuff. Okay? And then, each man's praise, epenos, it means approval, epenos, approval. Each man's approval will come to him from God. You know what that is? That's Matthew 25:23. Writing it down on the margin, right? Matthew 25:23. Where the servant who doubles the talents that God gave to him, right? And the Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over little, I will make you ruler over much. Well done. That's the epenos that he's talking about at the bottom of verse 5 here. And then each man's approval will come to him from God. Managing the mysteries. So let's conclude this. My first statement in conclusion is this. Paul was specifically entrusted by the Lord to reveal and manage the mysteries of previously hidden revelation. And we need to understand him in that way. And we need to embrace the word of Christ through him. That not only Paul underscores, unlike all the other apostolic writers, not only does Paul underscore it in the passages I gave you early on, but so does Peter in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. Secondly, we don't place Paul's Christ-given revelatory doctrine on trial. We don't place that on trial. We receive it. 1 Corinthians 14:37. If you're spiritual, then you'll believe that the things I write unto you are from the Lord. Not from his head, from the Lord. Three, Paul spoke to the Corinthians of an expected first century occurrence of Christ's coming, at which point there would be judgment. He's going to bring that up again in 1 Corinthians 15th chapter, verse 22 and 23, but he's going to talk about at the parousia, the resurrection would occur. Another subject for another time. Fourthly, and this is something I really want to get across to you guys. It's my heart for you. Please quit judging yourself. Please quit guilting yourself. Forgetting what is behind. That's so hard to do. I know it is. You just have to say it and say it and say it. You know, at that moment where you feel like that thing that you did, you confessed it, and intellectually you know it's clean. Why does it bother me? Why does that thing still bother me? Well, you know, forget why. Let's not ask the why question. Let's start saying what to do about that. At the moment that that thing guilts on you, and you know it's under the blood, right? Because you've confessed it. It's not the unforgivable sin. You have not committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is to say that Jesus is empowered and inhabited by demons. So it's not that. Or you wouldn't be, listen, if you committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't care if God forgave you or not. Because you would not be convicted under anything. You would be a full-blown, you died in the wool, God-hater, and just doing whatever you want to do in your life. We wouldn't be concerned about that. Why do I feel so guilty? God-haters don't feel guilty. They're just rolling forward. They got their pedal to the metal all the way to the lake of fire. But see, you and I, here's how you stop it. You know, why do I feel good? Forget that question, okay? The moment it comes on you and you feel that guilt, you feel that drag down, how about Philippians 3:14? That's simple. You can remember that, right? Forgetting what is behind. Well, Isaiah 37 says all of our sins are cast behind his back. Now forget it. And here's how you start forgetting it. As soon as it happens, you say it. Say the word. Speak God's word. Say what God says. Forgetting what is behind. And you need to verbalize it. So you might be sitting next to somebody at work, and I mean, it's like, here it comes. It just comes. It's like forgetting what is behind. Just say it. You want to be rid of it or not? And they're going to go, what are you saying? And now you've got a door of opportunity to minister the gospel to them. See? But just start saying it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, I believe, therefore I have spoken. If you believe it, open your mouth and say something about it. But when you articulate God's word in the spiritual realm, you are charging the elements, if you will, around you. I don't mean to sound weird here, but there is a spiritual reality when you speak forth God's word, except in the NIV. That's not so good. You know, that ain't no spiritual charging of God's... I'm kidding. As you speak forth God's word, there is a transmittable, perceptible, and sustainable difference that takes place in you and in your surroundings when you speak God's word. You want to lift people? You want to get your kids to start obeying you? Start speaking God's word. And you know what? If they don't obey you, keep it up anyway because you're doing it as unto the Lord. It's worship. You're doing what he has to say. God will deal with them. You know, don't worry about it. Yeah, but. No, there is no yeah, but. Okay? For forgetting what is behind. Remember 1 John 3, verses 18 through 20, run right there. You know, God knows your heart. He knows what's going on inside of there. And guess what? He's greater than your heart. He overcomes that guilt and that feeling of, you know, yuck. He's greater. In fact, that's another really great one to get inside your noggin. You know, forgetting what is behind, and God is greater than my heart. God is greater than my thoughts. God is greater. And that's your dad. That's your Abba. That's your Papa. Paul is managing the mysteries for us. We should be able to do our management of his mysteries, interpreting it right, managing the gifts that God has given us, including managing our thought life and dumping the guilt. Paul says, if there is anything against me, I'm not even conscious of it. I'm not spending a bunch of time navel-gazing, you know. I'm free, forgetting what is behind. Now what do I do? Straining towards what is before, I press towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Straining towards the finish line. So, Lord, we recognize, Lord, how we need your help to do exactly that. And we know you've given us your help today by being under the word and listening to the word spoken, Lord. You've made these things clear. Unless, Lord, even if I have made them unclear or garbled them in some way, Lord, overcome my deficiencies for the sake of your people in the name of Jesus. And we know, Lord God, that you'll help us with this constantly. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've said to us today. We just trust, Lord, that as we commit ourselves, our bodies, our minds, our spirit, once again to you, Lord God, that you're taking us out on the first day of the week now. You're taking us out and we're walking in the things that you have renewed in us to walk in. Thank you for all that you've given us in the Word. Let us not forget it, Lord. Holy Spirit, come and remind us of these things, especially throughout this week. Let us have recall. How often I ask you to give that to me, Lord, and you're so faithful to do it. Now give it to your people. Give them recall in the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for these things. Thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity to bless you now and to bless the ministry, Lord, with support. And I thank you, Lord, for whatever you've put on your heart, the heart of your people to give, whatever they are enabled by you to give. I thank you, Lord, for that. Bless them back, Lord, exceeding abundantly above, Lord, all they could ask or imagine. And we give you praise and thanks for today in the name of Jesus. Amen.